When I was young, much younger, I was studying engineering at uni, and each faculty tended to caricature the others. So, for example, science students were regarded as serious but soulless. Art students were regarded as soulful and, well, arty. And those of us who are engineers, as Philistines, that is, uncouth, unkempt, mostly drunk and lacking in social skills, which is terribly unfair. I was never drunk. It's also very unfair to the Philistines because they were anything but Philistines. Militarily, they were far superior to the Israelites. The Philistines used iron weapons while the Israelites were still stuck in some sort of time warp back in the Bronze Age. Technologically, they were superior to the Israelites, and they were able to advance very quickly in their iron-fitted chariots while the Israelites advanced slowly on foot. Administratively, they were streaks ahead of the Israelites. They had organised themselves into five well-run city-states in the southern part of Canaan, while Israel was still in these disparate cities, always at loggerheads with each other, and the Philistines had these five city-states that worked together as one unit, the cities of Ashdod and Ekron and Ashkelon and Gath and Gaza. And even culturally, they outshone their neighbours. The Philistines had been driven out of Crete some years before, and when they came from Crete, they brought with them the best of Greek culture at the time. They were one of the most advanced civilizations of the time. Pound for pound, they were far superior to their Israelite neighbours in almost every department. And now they want more territory. They want to break out of their five city-states. They want Israelite territory. So they're drawn up in battle array against Israel in Aphek, which was about 35 kilometres west of Shiloh, about the distance from here to Ipswich. It says in verse 1, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek." So for the next three chapters 4, 5 and 6, we're going to lose all track of Samuel. In the first few chapters, the Bible refers to him something like 26 times from the time he was born in chapter 1 till the last we read about him in chapter 3 or chapter 4, verse 1 anyway. But for the next three chapters, Samuel isn't going to get a mention. What happens in the next three chapters is not about Samuel. It is instead about the Ark of God. Or as it is there in verse 4, it is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And 36 times in these three chapters, 4, 5 and 6, we will be told what is happening to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. This Ark of the Covenant was a box covered in gold plate. It was about that wide, and it was about the same height, and it was about that long. That's what it was. On the lid were carvings in gold of two heavenly creatures, the cherubim, and they represented all the heavenly creatures, all the creatures in heaven that were bowing down before God, and so it was a representation of God's presence with men here upon this earth. In the ark were three items. There were the Ten Commandments. This was God's law for his people in the world. And there was Aaron's rod, which budded, which for reasons I won't go into today, reminded the people that God has his authority here upon this earth, exercised by earthly representatives in this world. And there was a third item that was the pot of manna, which reminded the people of God's provision for them as they travelled through this world. So everything in this ark pointed to the fact of God and God's presence with his people in this world. Above the ark were the cherubim, reminding the people that God was present with them, adored by these heavenly creatures, and in the ark, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, pointing to God's law and his authority and his provision for his people in this world. This was the ark of God's presence. Nothing so brought home to the people God's presence with them as the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. So back to the battle. This is the first battle of Aphek. There's another one at the end of 1 Samuel. And here it says in verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. So the Philistines are all gathered together. They're cock-a-hoop. They think, you know, that they're all going to have a wipe out of the Israelites, and you can just feel the ground shaking as all the Philistines are standing there. They're thumping their spears on the ground, and the whole ground shakes. They're very confident. And they're confident with good reason. It says when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Disaster. When you face disaster, it's good to ask questions. And it was good that Israel asked a question there in verse 3. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And that's a good question. That is a really, really good question. They faced the fact that they had been defeated. They didn't try and put a positive spin on it. And they recognise that it is the Lord's hand that has done this. They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Then they remember they've got God in a box. Unfortunately, just because you ask the right question doesn't mean you get the right answer. The leaders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" "I know. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Bring out the Ark. It will save us. The Ark will save us. The Ark will save us because we've got God in a box. In the Ark we have God. If the ark is with us, God is with us. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. Israel thought they could package God. They thought that whether God was with them had nothing to do with the way they were living. Remember, these were the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And centre stage here are Hophni and Phinehas, two of the most wicked men in Israel. They are the two priests. They preside over the temple and its worship. But their sins, as we've seen before, were flagrant. They were known to all. They were irreverent. They refused to worship God, God's way. They were immoral. They used their temple duties to seduce women who came to worship. They were incorrigible. They refused to receive correction from their father. And sadly, their father, Eli, refused to exercise discipline. And these were the men that carried God in a box into battle and expected that that God in the box would carry them into victory. So once more the two armies face off against each other, and this time it is Israel's turn to be cock-a-hoop. And this time all the ground shakes again, only this time it is because Israel is shouting so confidently. It says there in verse 5 that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And the Philistines are shaking because then they hear that they're going to have to fight this God that Israel has in a box. This is the same God that drowned thousands of Egyptians in the sea hundreds of years before. But verse 10, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And this time there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Before it was only, 4,000. This time it is 30,000 foot soldiers fall in battle. And worse, it says in verse 11, also the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The psalmist in Psalm 78 talks about what happened. And he says this in Psalm 78, verse 58. He says, for they, the Israelites, provoked the Lord to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. The ark, the glory of Israel's worship, was now in enemy hands. Israel had thought they were on a sure thing. After all, they had the ark, they had the presence of God. Israel thought they could manipulate God, and God would have to defend his honour, so they thought. And they were right, God did have to defend his honour, and God defended his honour the only way that God really could. God could not defend his honour by giving the victory to his people while they were dishonouring him. And the only way God could defend his honour was by removing his presence from his people while ever they dishonoured him. Sometimes God has to remove his presence from us before we learn to honour him. So what can we learn from this today? Because there are some really important lessons in this chapter of 1 Samuel. We learn that we need to beware of packaging God. And by this I mean that because we have some outward form, we think we have God with us. Now, I'm not knocking outward forms. Outward forms can be very important, at least some of them. And I'd be the last person to knock the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. There was nothing wrong with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. There was nothing wrong with that outward form. The problem came when people thought, if we've got the Ark of the Covenant, then we've got God. If we've got this outward form, we've got God. They thought they had God in a box and they could take God along with them, irrespective of how they were actually living. And so what are we confronted with here? Once again, we are confronted with this theme that keeps on cropping up and hitting us in the face in the book of 1 Samuel. And that is to look at things as they really are and not as they seem to be. Things are not always what they seem. What man thinks is great, God may despise. And what man may despise might be very great in the eyes of God. It's the principle that's going to come out in the middle of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where God says, do not look at the outward appearance. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We have to learn to see as God sees. I want to give you just five concrete examples. They're there on your sheet, but I haven't filled them in. Five concrete examples of what I'm talking about so you'll know how to apply this to yourself. The first example I would give would be religion without repentance. It can be a so-called Christian religion, or it might be another religion, doesn't really matter. If it is without repentance, any religion, so-called Christian or otherwise, is equally useless. Some religions in themselves don't have any room for teaching about sin and repentance. That's what makes them so appealing. Like Buddhism. Have you ever noticed how popular Buddhism is amongst celebrities today? Steve Jobs, Tiger Woods, Keanu Reeves, Orlando Bloom, K.D. Lang, Steven Seagal, this goes on and on. Buddhism is the religion of choice when it comes to celebrity nowadays. And why is that? Well, it is because it offers a religion without guilt. There is no talk of sin or the need of repentance. You can live however you like, guilt-free. It's spirituality without guilt, freedom without fault. So Buddhism offers this very attractive religious package, and you can feel spiritual, and it really doesn't matter how you live. You get a packaged God without it having any effect upon your moral values. And there's a Christian version of this too. It's the version that goes, it's all about Jesus. It talks about Jesus and how attractive he is, but not Jesus Christ, and not the Saviour who had to die on a cross as a sacrifice for sin, because you and I are guilty sinners. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he did not say, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus. He preached, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His message was, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst of sinners. But today it is too often just, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus. And then they leave it at that. They want a Jesus package. They want this God in a box that doesn't worry too much about sin. It is religion without repentance. The second way this occurs is sacrament without substance. Today we were to have a baptism. Later we'll sit around the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper. And again, let me emphasise, I am not criticising these outward forms. These outward forms of baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordained by Christ himself. They are helpful to us. But they can, like the Ark of the Covenant, they can be abused. And they are abused where there are those who mistake the outward form for the inward reality. They are abused where there are those who think that because they have been baptised, therefore they're going to be okay, or because they can sit round the Lord's table and feel all spiritual, that they don't have to care less about how they're thinking or what they're doing or what their walk is with the Lord. They think they've packaged God. They think they've got God to go with them into the battle simply because they've been baptised or sit round the Lord's table. The third way this occurs is feelings in worship without faith. Some years ago I spoke to a young woman, was counselling her. She claimed to be a Christian, as far as I knew she was. And she was obviously at a loose end, and she went off with some group where they sat round singing spiritual type songs, though with very little real meaning or very little real content. But you see, the atmosphere was electric, and that was all that mattered. And she came back and she said, oh, this is what I've always wanted. This is where I can feel God. Today, she is a lonely, very lonely atheist. She wanted feelings in worship without faith. And I hope I don't have to keep saying this, but again, I'm not knocking the outward form, I'm not knocking feelings any more than I'm knocking the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just pointing out that the outward form of feelings, and feelings are an outward form, they are what you experience by your physical senses, and that makes them an outward form. An outward form is what you experience physically, whether it's what you can see or touch or feel. And the outward form of feelings can so easily become a substitute for real inward faith. I think this is a real danger in much contemporary worship today, where there is such an emphasis on a sensory experience, that often immature Christians, or I hope they are Christians, mistake that sensory experience for real faith. worship becomes a substitute for God. And they think, though they wouldn't put it this way, but they think that in that sensory experience they've got God in a box. And they can turn on that sensory experience any time they like, whenever they want, simply by going through the motions. And the same thing can happen with so-called traditional worship. I've known those who have been transported to great heights by the music and the architecture and the stained glass windows of traditional worship, yet they're not believers. I once sat down with a whole group of people. They invited me and a fellow elder to sit down with them because their minister was going to be moved on by their church, and they said, look, we just want a traditional service. When I spoke to the minister, it emerged that he was probably an unbeliever, or it seemed anyway, from the things he was saying. And week by week he was teaching them his unbelief. But they were not concerned about that, just as long as they could have the romance of a traditional service. This outward form was their God in a box. And that's what they wanted, to go before them into the spiritual battle. The fourth way this can affect us is to have or chase success without seriousness. There is huge pressure upon pastors and people alike today to build and to belong to a mega church. This sometimes means going for what I would call worship light. You know, you get these programs on your computer or your apps on your iPhone, and you get sucked into getting the free version, which is usually called light, L-I-T-E. And then once you've got the light version, you really find out it doesn't do very much. And to buy the real version, you've got to fork out mega amounts, like 99 cents or even $1.99 I paid the other day. And the light version doesn't do very much. It's just a dumbed-down version of the real thing that gets you in by making no demands upon your purse. Today there is what could be termed worship light. It is the dumbed-down version of the real thing and gets you in by making no demands upon you. It calls for no commitment. And mostly it's in the evening, so you don't have to get up too early in the morning. I even Googled worship light. I thought surely someone somewhere has picked up on this and also is concerned about the prevalence of worship light today. And instead, to my horror, I found websites for churches that proudly boasted that what they worship, what they offer is worship light. That's the way they put it. A couple of examples here. I quote, join us at St. Mark's at 9 a.m. every Sunday for our light, L-I-T-E, worship. Well, this one. Welcome to, this one, they went overboard. Welcome to I Worship Light, registered trademark. Prepare for an encounter that is unlike any you have ever experienced. You may be wondering, what is it? We believe it is the future of worship as we know it, concise, exciting and interactive. But these churches boast that what they offer is worship light. When Phineas was killed and the ark was captured by the Philistines, Phineas's wife wept. And why did she weep? Well, yes, for her husband, but especially if you look at the last verse in chapter 4, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. She wept not so much because her husband was dead, but because the glory had departed from Israel, and then she died. And as one commentator put it, probably she taught more theology in her death than Phineas had done in his whole life. The glory has departed from Israel, or literally it is the weight has departed from Israel. The word for glory is the word for weight. And glory is a weighty matter in the Bible. You get it even in the New Testament in that verse in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul talks about that weight of glory. Glory is a weighty matter. The worship of so glorious a God is a weighty matter. It is not to be trivialized. The worship of this God is something which is profound. It is something which is deep. It is something which is weighty. You cannot worship this God with worship light. You cannot do justice to the worth of this God by rattling off a few fluffy catchphrases. You cannot pray to this God by spraying a few random thoughts around, much as the same as you might chatter away to someone on the phone you don't really care about, but you're just going to chatter off anyway. This is God. This is a glorious God. It is a God of weight, and we worship him because he is worthy. We don't worship him because he is useful. We worship him because he is worthy. Ralph Davis makes the pointed comment. He says, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well then, he says, we know the ark of God has been captured again. And this especially applies when it comes to prayer. In those verses we read before from 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, this is something of some weight. This is something of some moment. We're dealing with weighty matters here. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. What has happened that prayer is being pushed more and more into the background today? Why do Christians find it so difficult to come together for seasons of prayer? Why are prayers becoming more and more superficial? I'm speaking generally here. These are just trends that I've noticed in churches and among Christians over the last 50 years. Why are Christians less serious about prayer today than they were once, or so it seems to me? I ask myself this same question as I struggle to take prayer as seriously as I should. Worship, I'm speaking generally here, worship seems to be becoming lighter and lighter. How light does it have to become before we see the glory of the Lord, the weight of the Lord, depart? And then a fifth way we can get God in a box is by having the vertical without the horizontal. By vertical, I mean a spiritual experience, a religious experience. Now, that should be an experience of God himself, though in the light of my previous comments, sometimes, sadly, it is just a spiritual experience, with or without God. By horizontal, I mean the relationships that we have with each other. The sons of Eli were priests. They were responsible for conducting the worship of God in the tabernacle. They didn't really care much for the worship of God or worshipping God God's way, but still that's what they offered, that's what they promoted. They promoted the worship of God their own way, and they were happy to dish out this vertical experience to anyone who would pay them. And pay them they must. The sons of Eli cared nothing for the people themselves. They robbed the men and seduced the women. And then they, as they carried their God in a box into the field, into the battlefield, they claim to be carrying this vertical experience of God into the midst of the battle, while they completely ignored all their horizontal relationships. And the same is happening today, especially as Christians become more and more individualistic and more concerned for their own spiritual experience and forget more and more about being part of a body. And especially I see this where worship has become a substitute for God. And there so often I see men and women ignoring their corporate responsibility as members of the church. They're just interested in having this vertical experience for themselves. One blogger saw this happen quite literally. He said, I quote, "At a worship service I attended, my attention was drawn to the enthusiastic worship leader. He opened our time with prayer, asking God to meet us and draw us into God's presence. And then he stood with his eyes closed and the band playing. He lifted his hands and offered joyful praise to God. And that's when I really took notice, for as he sang so rapturously, he kept stepping on the feet of the people behind him. not just once or twice, but repeatedly throughout the singing. No apology, no acknowledgement of his tromping in the spirit. He just was praising God and oblivious of his neighbour. And we can get so taken up, so focused on getting this spiritual experience for ourselves that we forget about our neighbour. And that's certainly what happened in Corinth, isn't it? And there they were so concerned about their own religious experience in coming to the Lord's table, they were quite oblivious to their responsibilities to each other. And Paul rebukes them there in 1 Corinthians and he says, look, in eating, each one takes his supper ahead of the others. You're not thinking about each other. You're just thinking about yourself. And therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are not really eating the Lord's supper when you come to the Lord's table. And in fact, he says, you're worse off for coming to the Lord's table rather than better off. You see, if we become so concerned to enjoy our God-in-a-box experience that we neglect others, we will not be enjoying God at all. We might be enjoying the buzz that comes from a spiritual experience, but we won't be enjoying God himself. We have to be thinking of one another. Paul says, learn to show piety, that's the word he used, learn to show piety in your own relationships first, because if anyone does not provide for his own, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, that is, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Religious experience, the spiritual buzz, is meaningless where we're not caring for one another in our horizontal relationships. So we really need to be looking out for one another. We need to look out for those of our number who are struggling under the weight of various trials. And we need to look out for those who don't know the Lord and seek to help them to come to know the Lord. We need to look out for visitors to the church and really make them feel welcome. There are so many ways we can strengthen horizontal relationships that will make our vertical relationship with God all the more real. And without that, all we've got is God in a box. But let me say something about real religion, which I call God in a life theology. Not long ago, someone told me he was going off to a church, which, according to someone who had been there, certainly sounded like it was more about the entertainment than the worship. But he said he was going there because this was the real deal, quote unquote. I hope that after today and after studying this portion of God's word, we have a better idea of what the real deal is and what it isn't. Because the scriptures warn over and over again that there are many who deceive themselves that they have the real deal and they don't have the real deal. James says a person can believe in God and not be saved in James chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus said a person can pray and he can prophesy and he can even do miracles in his name and still miss out on the real deal in Matthew 7, 22, 23. A person can have a zeal for God and not be saved, Paul says in Romans 10 verses 2 and 3. A person can be really zealous in witnessing, so zealous in his witnessing that he'll cross land and sea just to make one convert and yet not himself be saved, Jesus said in Matthew 23 verse 15. There are those who follow Jesus for most of his ministry in John 6 verse 66 who yet were not saved. And one of them was even an apostle who followed Jesus the whole time, and yet he missed out on the real deal. It's so easy to have God in a box, all neatly packaged and wrapped up, and yet miss out on the real deal. What you need is God in a life, not God in a box. You need the life of God in your life. You need what George Whitfield discovered in that little book that he read that led to his conversion. You need the life of God in the soul of man. That is the real deal. And that's what the Israelites were missing as they charged headlong into battle, so confident, so self-deceived. They didn't need God in a box. They needed God in their life. And that's a terrible state to be in. When you're suddenly face to face some crisis in your life, you're face to face with this spiritual battle, and God is not in your life. That's when you really know you're in trouble. You might have religion, but you've never repented of your sin. And you might have been baptized, and perhaps you've sat at the Lord's table and eaten the bread at the Lord's table, but you haven't eaten of Christ, the bread of love. And you might be carried away in worship, and you get an emotional high, but all you have to carry yourself into the battle is your feelings, not your faith. And you might have chased success in going from one mega church experience to another, but always you've missed out on the real weight of glory that comes from taking prayer seriously. And you might be high on vertical spiritual experiences, but in the meantime, your horizontal relationships are a sham. And that is no state to be in, going into spiritual battle. That is no state to be in, facing the storms of life. You go into battle thinking you've got God in a box, whatever that box might be, but he isn't with you. He may be in the box, but he's not in your life. The glory, the weight has long departed. And what can you do? How can you have the real deal? Well, of course, first you must know Christ. You must come to him by faith. But even knowing Christ, we do sometimes lose our way, don't we? We're continually tempted to package God so that we can experience him independent of how we might be living. We desperately want to have God in a box so that we can control how we feel in our relationship with him. But if you want your faith to be real, four things. First of all, walk closely with God. William Cooper wrote those inspiring lines, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a constant heavenly calm, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." That's what you desire if you're a Christian, isn't it? That's what any Christian will desire. And as far as it depends upon you, keep up that close walk with God. Don't skimp on your own times of daily communion with him. Take time day by day to commune with him. And if you want a close walk with God, you have to work at those horizontal relationships. You can't have a close walk with God while you yourself are responsible for bad relationships. I'm not talking about those that cause trouble and give you trouble and there's nothing you can do about it. But do work on your horizontal relationships where you can if you wish to maintain a good vertical relationship with God. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Again, I'm not dumping a burden upon you where someone has been really mean to you or evil and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. But as far as it lies within you, keep up good horizontal relationships if you want to keep up a close walk with God. Second thing, watch and repent daily. Especially watch your own life. Watch what is happening in your own life. And where you see yourself starting to drift, repent quickly. So easy to begin to drift. The verse that we'll be looking at tonight is, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, it says, lest you also be tempted. We must be continually on the lookout in our own lives, and where we are drifting, we need to repent quickly. I'm going to take up that hymn of William Cowper's. The dearest idol I have known, however much adored, help me to tear it from your throne and worship you as Lord. No idol is worth it where it's taking you away from the Lord. You can't have your idol and the Lord. The Lord is a jealous God. He will brook no rival. You can have God in a box and you can have your idol, but you can't have the true God and have your idol. Watch and repent daily. Thirdly, worship weightily. Don't be satisfied with worship light. Light, flushy worship, light, fluffy worship is palatable when everything's going okay. You know, you can get by just eating fairy floss when you've got nothing better to do than wander aimlessly around the Ekka and gawk at the entertainment and spend your money on show bags full of useless trinkets. But you can't live on a diet of fairy floss all your life. A diet of fairy floss won't get you into serious sport. A diet of fairy floss won't sustain you as you go into battle. And worship light does not help you deal with the realities of life. Then you need something more weighty. You can't go into the battle on a diet of sugar. When you're going into the spiritual battle, you need weightier stuff. You need to worship weightily. You need to worship the weight of glory, which is the Lord's. That includes in your own devotions. Don't be satisfied with light and fluffy in your own devotions. Really come to grips with the glory of the Lord in your own devotions. And finally, weep and pray seriously for revival. When news reached Eli of his son's death, he was obviously affected. But when news reached him that the glory had departed, he died. It says there in verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines and there's been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck was broken and he died. And likewise, as I noted before, when Phinehas's wife heard that her husband was killed, I'm sure she was sad about that, but it was particularly because the glory had departed from Israel that made her distraught. In verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of a father-in-law and a husband, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel for the ark of God has been captured. And these two, Eli and Phinehas' wife, wept more over the loss of the glory of the Lord from Israel than they did over the loss of their closest personal relationships. And I don't think it was just that the ark itself had gone. I think it was more that God had allowed the ark to be captured. God was saying, look, I've already departed. I've already left Israel. The glory of the Lord had already gone from Israel. That God allowed the ark to disappear simply confirmed that. And their great grief was that the real glory of the Lord, not just the glory in the box, but the real glory of the Lord had departed. Weep and pray seriously when you see the weight of God's glory no longer dominant in the church scene today. Weep and pray seriously that God would revive his church. Amen.